Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and the first place where we will look to a text together is in Genesis chapter 1. So, if you want to turn there. It's a good time in between series on books. I'm just finishing up Joshua, and I'll be soon going to the book of John. So if you want to begin reading through the book of John, that would be a great preparation for days to come. But in between series, it's good to approach different kinds of important aspects of the Christian life, Christian living. And one that the elders have been praying about was our tongue. And although I don't want to preach about the tongue, seeing how I'm the one who talks a lot, I thought it would be helpful for us to think about those things. And in particular, because we live in a day, in a culture when words are thought so little of. We text, we tweet, we email, we dash things down electronically and send them out for the public to read. We pretend that people care on our Facebook account that I'm drinking a cup of coffee and looking out the window at birds, or I'm going to the store, or, you know, things like that. We communicate sometimes so thoughtlessly. And in his book on practical Christian living, Richard Baxter opens a section on the tongue by recommending that we spend a good deal of time contemplating the weightiness of words, the importance of the words that we speak. And he goes on to say that those who think that words mean little will use them thoughtlessly. And such arrogance causes men to think they have no responsibility for their speech. And to say from Psalm chapter 12, verse 4, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And so we are led in the arrogance of thinking that words mean nothing to think that we're not responsible to anyone for the things that we say. So we want to spend a couple or 3 weeks thinking about this aspect of our speech. And a sermon series is always best preached after it's been preached and messed up thoroughly so you can go back and get some things right. But we're going to make an attempt. I'm going to make the attempt to think through some of these things in practical and helpful ways for us, because we spend so much time in conversations, in communicating with one another, and we need to understand that the gift of speech is one of the primary things that separates us from the rest of creation. All of God's creation gathered together is distinct from man in this, amongst other ways, but this, a primary way, and that is that we can articulate our speech, that we can use complex ideas and thoughts and sentences and emotions and all those kinds of things to communicate with one another and to communicate the things that we're thinking. And God has not given us such a gift for our own self-exaltation, and he's not given it to us for sin, for empty things, for worthlessness. It's a noble gift, and it makes us all the more responsible to use it well. Baxter goes on to say that one who had abused the gift of speech is like a bad barber. And I think he's thinking in terms of the days when barbers not only cut your hair, but gave you a shave as well. And I can remember growing up as a boy, my daddy took me to the barber shop. That barber still had a razor strap or strop tied to the, affixed to the side of the chair, and I would often see him whipping a razor on that strap, honing the edge. Scared me to death. I didn't know what it was for. Wouldn't want that man close to my face with that sharp blade. And with that picture in mind, Baxter says those who would abuse the gift of speech are like a bad barber who would deform the face of a man that he was supposed to have made look neat and attractive. And so our speech is a tool. It's a gift that's to be used to edify, to glorify God, to praise God, to encourage and strengthen and build up one another. And it is a practical aspect of the Christian life to give a thought to this. So today I have a long introduction, a half of a sermon from James chapter 3, and 5 practical resolves or points of application that you and I might begin to think about in terms of applying the gospel to our speech and thinking about Christian speech and Christian maturity. So let me begin, first of all, by saying that the gift of speech is a crowning glory of man. Now, I don't think that I need to make this distinction, but you understand, sisters, that when I say that, I'm talking about human beings, not just the gender. But I'm speaking to all of us when I use that language, and that's good language. We need to not be uncomfortable with it. The gift of speech is a crowning glory of man. And I asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'd like for you to look with me there in verse 26 and notice what's going on. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," and so forth and so on. My point is not to detail the words of the text in that particular place, but for us to notice that in the persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are having a conversation with one another. They're communicating. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then notice, this is another distinction in the creation process. In verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them. Nowhere else in the creation process does God make something and then speak. He doesn't create fish and say, swim. He doesn't create dogs and say, bark. He doesn't create cows and say, moo. He doesn't create the stars and say, shine. He doesn't say, create trees and say, grow and bear fruit. They just do it. The rest of creation gives glory to God simply by their existence. But man, God speaks to and says, now, do this. Go and do this. And so he tells them, and notice this is before the fall. And so men need instruction, communication from outside of them from the very beginning by design to know what to do and how to glorify God and how to live their lives. Men need externally someone pointing out the things that they need to be doing. And so this gift of speech and conversation and communication has as its end the glory of God and the honor of God, so that we might do things that bring Him glory and so that we might help each other do that. We've been given this gift of speech so that we can hear God speak and communicate with Him and with each other. Now, in all of this reality, as we verbalize things and all the complex ways that God's given us to do that, we give Him glory by the way we talk and by the things we say. Our wisdom, our love, our creativity, our knowledge, our holiness are things that are expressed by our speech. As we talk to God, as we talk to each other, those things are revealed in our speech. And by the same token, the ugliness and the perversity and the sin and the wickedness that exist in our hearts are expressed by our speech as well. All those things are being communicated as we're talking, and we're either giving God glory or we're robbing Him of glory. We're either exalting God or we're offending God, transgressing against Him and His person and His holiness. Even the idle words that we speak are not idle. It's interesting, that word idle, you know, not going anywhere is what it means. You know, when you put a car in, a car's just idling, it's just sitting there, right? And it's, I don't think that the Scripture spoke badly when it spoke about idle words. But when the Scriptures, and we'll later see this today, that the text in Matthew chapter 12 tells us that we're responsible for every idle word. That's because words are always going someplace. They're always moving someplace. They're always accomplishing something. And so we're called to consider this gift of speech that is a crowning glory that makes us distinct and different from the rest of creation and is to be used specifically to reflect glory and honor to God. Secondly, because all those things are true, we need to understand that speech has been given to us as a gift with some particular ends, that being the glory of God. The speech that we express, the content of our speech, is a reflection of my heart. Not only is the speech that I have a gift, but the content of my speech is a reflection of my heart. Now I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 12 with me. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll actually begin in verse 36. sorry, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And Jesus is speaking to religious leaders, and he calls them a brood of vipers. You brood of snakes, he says. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, the point that I'd like to make from this passage is that the tongue is inseparably tethered to the heart. The tongue is a reflection of what is actually and really going on in your heart. The tongue is inseparably tethered to your heart. It's always a reflection of what is going on there. If you will, the words that we speak, the speech that we set forth is fruit. If you take this picture that Jesus is painting, and the heart is the root. And since the root always determines the quality of the fruit, then the things that are coming out of our mouths are reflections of our hearts. We need to get that principle and understand it and embrace it. We need to believe it to be true. So that as we're evaluating and looking at our own speech, we can see that it's not the consequence of just temperament. Well, that's just the way I am. I'm just brash. Or, I should have spoken up there, but that's not the way I am. I'm just shy. Or, well, that's not what I really meant. You know, those kinds of things. We use all those kinds of excuses to put ribbons and bows on our speech, when in reality, our speech is a reflection of what's really going on inside of us. So the tongue is capable of expressing or spewing forth, if you will, all kinds of things. And the Proverbs are full of those kinds of descriptions. It tells us in 6:17 that the tongue can lie. It's an expression of a lying heart, and God hates that. In 6:24, it talks about an evil woman who's said to have a smooth tongue, or the tongue of the righteous is like choice silver, or the tongue can be wise, it can be gentle, it can be like a tree of life, and on the other hand, it can be mischievous and dishonest, and it can have the power of death. The tongue can flatter. The tongue can speak truth that can heal. The tongue is soft, and yet it can break a bone. All those descriptions and pictures and fruits that come out of our speech, both alive and dead, are product of the heart and its conditions. So the speech of a person is a reflection of what's going on in them. Now, before we get too far down this road, I'm not talking about mistakes. Do we sometimes say things mistakenly? Absolutely. Yesterday, we went to Troy to watch Jonathan play rugby. And we had printed directions of how to get to the field where the game is. And so we followed the directions to the tee, and we round up in a wrong place because he made a mistake. And Jonathan didn't say, "I'm going to lead my family on a wild goose chase and run them all over Troy. And if they can find the game, then good for them." You know, I know that was not Jonathan's intention. He just messed up. He made a mistake. I've done that in many times. What will be your name, your married name? You know? I mess up, make mistakes, and we all do that. We have verbal faux pas and say things that we oughtn't because we weren't thinking and so forth. But in a general sense, we must not miss the connection between our speech and our tongues. So oftentimes when we say something and then we go, "Oh, I was just kidding about that." What we should say is, "Well, I really shouldn't have said what I was thinking in my heart, perhaps. You know, that's what was really going on in there, and maybe I should have kept my mouth shut." We need to see this connection between our speech and our hearts. If you look on down in Matthew to chapter 15 with me, I think Jesus makes the point abundantly clear. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. He's called people to him and he says, "Hear and understand." Verse 10, 15:11. "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Now, you understand the context of this. The Pharisees are really big on having all this external stuff together and just right. And they're saying that as long as they do things externally well, that that's all that's expected. And Jesus is right in their face saying, it does not matter what you put in your mouth, whether the food's been blessed or clean or unclean, or whether the food's dirty or not dirty, or whether you touched your fingers in water before you did it or walked across an unmarked grave before you ate it. None of those things matter, because it is the filthiness that's in you spews forth from your heart. And he goes on to communicate this to his disciples. He answers, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And Peter says, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So he's not saying you use bad language and God says, oh, because you spoke that way, you're condemned. But he's saying that is a reflection of your heart. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. Not to eat with unwashed hands. It's the heart is the issue. And if we're not getting that about the Christian life, we're not getting anything about the Christian life. That the heart is the issue of the whole thing, the whole matter. And so from beginning to end, and all of these things, as we're thinking about the tongue and our speech, this is not going to be a sermon on 7 communication skills you can use to influence people. Or 4 communication skills you can use to always get along with your mate. Or 3 ways you can make sure that you don't say offensive words to each other. Those are all external things. And while communication skills may be good, I'm not saying they're absolutely useless. Guys, when you walk in the house and the dishwasher's overflowing, the kids are screaming, supper's burned, water's running out on the floor from the sink, you don't say to your wife, what have you been doing all day? You know, little things like that, those are good tips to know. That's just wisdom. And yet at the root of all of this is the heart. Okay? And that's what the scriptures are trying to communicate to us. Living in a culture where words are considered not to mean anything, but we've been given our speech as a gift to glorify God, and when it's not addressing, or when it's not a reflection of a heart that glorifies God, it needs to be addressed. The heart, that is. By the gospel, by the power of Christ, by the transforming work of Christ. These external techniques will be of no help to us. We need heart surgery. And we know the surgeon. Thanks be to God. You know, so we're not helpless and hopeless. So it's good for us to begin thinking about this in the book of James. And so I ask you to turn there with me now. Because James is a book of imminent practical Christian living. It's a book with the burden that those who claim the name of Christ would look like Christ, would have lives that are shaped to the image of Christ, that we would bear the flavor and the aroma of Christ, both to the world and to each other. It's a book that's hoping for us to come to maturity in Christ. I point out to you in chapter 1 that verses 1 and 2 begin with James saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So he begins right off the bat by saying, struggles and suffering and difficulty are good in the Christian life because it moves us towards maturity. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. Those are words that are speaking to making progress in the Christian life. So that when you look back at the end of this year, you're not where you were. You're not there yet, but you're making progress in the Christian life. Chapter 2 is about the connection between actions and faith. That faith, when we claim that we believe in Christ, that we believe His Word, but we're not being impacted and changed in our behaviors, that that's an empty, dead faith. It's not fruitful. And then chapter 3 begins, many of you probably have this little heading in your Bible, with taming the tongue. And he's going to, again, speak to us about being a perfect man or a mature person, mature brother or sister in Christ. So let's read together in verses 1 and following of James chapter 3, and then we'll begin to move along through this text together. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is God's word. May we see in it the help this day to follow after Christ. Now, here comes the half a sermon, the short sermon. We're going to look at several things that James speaks of, and a couple of those today. Sinclair Ferguson suggests that in this passage, James, the author, who is the half-brother of Jesus, may be reflecting on the life of his brother, the one whom he watched grow up and mature and struggle to obey God the Father, and who always had perfect speech and language, who grew up as a child in his own home, and he may be thinking of the example of Jesus Christ, who is now his Lord, and saying that perfect maturity, Christian growth, is to look so much like Jesus that even the words of our lips are like his. There's a similarity between the two. And so he calls us to have such a reflection or such an image-bearing nature of Christ that our words are shaped. And then, so he's calling us to a transformation of speech. And there are two things in that process, I think, that James is calling us to. The first is to recognize the difficulty of taming the tongue. The difficulty of taming the tongue. And he begins with a warning for those who would be teachers. And there I am a pastor. I teach from God's Word every week and all week long. And many of us do that. Parents, we ought to be doing it in our homes. And so, with the need for good teachers of God's Word in churches and in your home and in all the places where we go, is James saying, we don't need to have a bunch of teachers? Is he trying to discourage that? Is he trying to say, don't become a teacher of God's Word? I don't think so. In James's day, rabbis, teachers of the Bible, were considered to be so honored that it was a position that many desired to have simply because of the honor attached to it. In fact, the teaching of the day was that you were to honor your rabbi even before your parents. And one writing said, if your rabbi and your parents should be taken by an enemy, go and rescue your rabbi first. And so all responsibility was given to honor and esteem highly the rabbi or the teacher of the Bible. And so James is not so much saying, we don't need a lot of teachers. He's saying, we need teachers who understand the right motive of teaching. And he's calling them to guard themselves against a motive or a desire to be heard talking. Maybe you're a guy or even a young lady in terms of appropriate contexts of teaching that has the gift of speaking to others. Maybe you're able to do that well, and maybe you enjoy being heard, and you need to be careful in this idea. Let the motive of our hearts be the glory of God, that the Scriptures would be communicated accurately, and that people would be eternally helped. Those are the motives we need to be charging after in that. That the God would be glorified, that the Scriptures would be accurately portrayed amongst others, and that their souls would be eternally helped. And so those are the things that James is calling us to first. And the first caution is that our motives would be conformed to the glory of God. And then he's also saying that we all stumble in many ways. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Now, I don't know if this would be true of you, but I dare say that sometimes we can be tempted to think that of all the sin issues that are going on in my life, I need to deal with that and that and that, but my tongue is not one of them. I don't lie, I don't curse violently, I don't scream and yell at people, I don't do this or I don't do that with my tongue. And so we may think that our speech is in pretty good shape. And yet, James is rebuking us by reminding us that if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's perfect in every way. Because remember the connection between our hearts and our speech? And so James reminds us that if someone is able to not stumble in what he says, he is perfect, also able to bridle his whole body. And so he's reminding us that it's probably not true that anyone doesn't stumble, that we all stumble in our speech. And again, perhaps James is remembering the days of growing up with Jesus and the ways that he spoke to his brother, the God-man, and how he would have been as an unbelieving sibling. You only have to think for a moment about the way that siblings deal with each other to think of the ways that James may have spoken to his brother, Jesus Christ. The snide remarks, the disrespectful things, the lies, the taunts, the jibes, jabs, and so forth. And I wonder if James isn't thinking about those things, that now as a follower of Christ, he's turning away from those, and that to be a mature Christian or to take on the image of Christ, one must bridle the tongue. Now, I want to, again, Sinclair Ferguson pointed this out, never would have thought of this on my own, so I want to give credit where credit is due. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a teaching about the resurrection and about the gospel in verses 3 and following, and then about Jesus appearing to Cephas, to Peter, and I can understand why Cephas is mentioned there, you know, as one who betrayed Christ and turned away from him, denied Christ. And so Jesus appears to Cephas. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, he says, then he appeared to James. And why was James mentioned? Why was he particularly pointed out? And perhaps it was because Jesus came to his half-brother James and offered a word of pardon and forgiveness and power to be different. He offered him the gospel. And that's what James is calling us to over here in James chapter 3. When he's saying you need to bridle the tongue, he's calling us to a word of pardon and to a word of provision in Christ and to the power of Christ to see our whole lives transformed so that our tongues might also be transformed. James is not talking about vocabulary or grammar. He's not talking about communication techniques. He's recognizing the horrible difficulty of taming the tongue and bringing it under control, because to do so is to be down the road of maturity. To have made progress in the Christian life to the place that your whole heart is so being molded into the image of Christ that it is reflected in your speech. And so, in that, James is pointing us to the power and the provision of Christ, who is the only one who has ever used his tongue perfectly, because he's the only one who's ever had perfect obedience to God. So again, as James is doing this, he's not trying to confuse us. He's not just calling us to external constraints. You know, he's not just saying, you know what, if you don't have anything good to say, then just don't say anything at all. No, he's saying, have the source of your saying transformed. Bring this under the control of Christ. So this is about a man who has learned to be silent because his heart doesn't always want to be recognized and heard. He's not arrogantly and pridefully always saying, listen to me, listen to me. I have good things to say. Oh, I know a funny story that will be, you know, go along and make me sound as funny as you, or I can sound as smart as you, or I can sound as tough as you. He's not like that. It's about a man or a woman who knows when to speak because their heart is wise, can be helpful and productive because the foolishness that was bound up in his heart in days gone by has been displaced by the image of Christ, who is himself wisdom. He's able to speak with words that are seasoned with grace and to build up and to encourage. He's able to remain silent and listen when that's what's needed. He's able to overcome the fear of man and speak up when words of the good news of Christ are needed. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Do you notice the order of those things? Teaching and admonishing one another comes after let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So this is about a person who's been soaking in Christ so that they can then teach and admonish others. Further down in Colossians 4, 6, Paul calls us to conduct ourselves wisely and then let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. So having learned the wisdom of God from the Word of God, we can have speech that's seasoned with salt, that's gracious, that speaks a word that's needed in an important season. So this is not about speaking skill or techniques, again. It's not even just about being silent when you want to talk. This is about a day-by-day process of walking with God and growing in Christian maturity. It's about a lifelong battery for the mastery of the heart. So let me ask, are you still fighting this battle? Are you still wrestling in these things? Or maybe you're not even aware of the battle. Maybe you're constantly going, I don't know why I'm so misunderstood. I don't know why people react to me the way, or I don't know why nobody ever listens, or I don't know what, maybe you're not even aware of the battle that needs to be going on for speech that is flowing forth from a heart that's been transformed. Or maybe it's a battle that you've lost so often that you've just given up. You said, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I can't control it, so I'm just going to say what I think. You know, it's better than being hypocritical. All those things need to be brought under the rule and the reign of Christ, because our hearts need that. So I want to encourage you to realize that the difficulty of taming the tongue is about a process of Christian maturity that God is calling us to, and in which we only have hope by submitting ourselves and our hearts to Christ. And then finally, I know that our time is getting short, so let me press through this quickly. Notice the unusual power of the tongue in verses 3 to 5. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us and we guide their whole bodies, and then he talks about the ships that are guided by a rudder, and then also in verse 5, the tongue, or the last part of verse 5, how great is a forest fire set ablaze by such a small fire. So I'm thinking there, James has in the mind, you know, how small things have incredible results. And let me remind you of these things and ask you to consider. You know, it's one thing to say, yep, the tongue is powerful. But let's think about these details. The tongue has the power to build up or to destroy. We can use our tongues to the praise and glory of God, or we can rob Him of glory. We can use our tongues to help a troubled soul or to tear them apart. We can set people free by speaking to them words of forgiveness. Or we can beat them to death over the sins they've committed against us. We can protect the image and the reputation of someone by refusing to gossip and rebuking others who do the same, or that do the same, that is, I mean, by gossiping. Or we can tear a person apart in the company of others or listen to those who do. We can give thanks to God for His goodness and mercy, or we can despise Him by our complaints and our grumbling. We can express our trust and dependence on God by praying as we've been commanded, or we can rob God of glory by refusing to call on Him. We can defend the truth and the glory of God in our conversations that are based on Scripture, Or we can muddy the thoughts of others and rob God of glory by tossing about our opinions of who and what He is. We can oppose good and true doctrine by opposing those who are holding forth the truth because we may not care for them or because of something they've said in the past. We can honor those who are pursuing a godly life, or we can tear them apart and do damage to the honor of God by mocking those who take seriously the things of God, scoffing at those who are serious about personal holiness. And then, perhaps most serious, we can commit with our tongues the sin of speaking when our hearts don't agree with our speech. In short, being a hypocrite, we can say one thing when something else is in our hearts and represent ourselves as better than we are. Things like these and many others like them can either encourage and build up, or they can have destructive forces and do serious damage. When I'm in Brazil, I often walk into a store, and because the city where I visit has such a variety of people, you know, tall and short and large and small and light and dark-skinned and every shade in between, I don't really stand out there that much, as long as I'm not wearing some American thing or something like that, which I just avoid doing. And so I often walk into a store and someone will engage me in conversation immediately because they're very polite and they want to encourage your shoppers. But at the moment that I open my mouth, I'm marked as a foreigner. And their face always changes. It's either one of interest, like, oh, yeah, this is interesting, a foreigner in our shop today. That kind of breaks up the day. One time when a little gal was working her very first day in a grocery store, and I began to talk with her, and she had never spoken to a foreigner before in her life, I found out. First time ever in her life, she was frightened. You know, so all kinds of reactions, but there's no doubt that I'm exposed for who and what I am the moment I open my mouth. And so, as I open my mouth, the heart of who and what I am is exposed, for good or for bad. And I am giving witness either to godliness or to ungodliness to one degree or another. And James is looking to move us away from superficial Christianity, showing us the need of grace and mercy and the work of God in our hearts so that our speech might be changed. Now, I'm going to stop here for this week, and we'll pick up there next week in James, but let me give you some practical ways that you can seek to improve your speech this week. This idea is formatted or on the pattern of Jonathan Edwards, who made resolutions. You know, he said, resolve to do this, resolve to do that. And so, because James is such a practical book, one can look through the book and see ways that we can think about changing our speech. In chapter 1, verse 5, we can say, I'm resolved to ask God to give me wisdom. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, I'm resolved to boast only in the exaltation I receive in Christ and the humiliation I receive for Christ. 1:13, I'm resolved to set a watch over my mouth regarding how I speak about God. In 1:19, I'm resolved to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I'm resolved to learn the gospel way of speaking to and about the rich and the poor. Those are just some starting points. Sinclair Ferguson points out 20 of them in the book of James, and I'll give you some more of those next week. Oh, brothers and sisters, how this could be a community of healing and help and encouragement, that's what God's intended for us to be doing in our speech. And I want you to know that I'm encouraged because I see that happening. Sometimes after a meeting, I'll see someone in the corner praying together. And I think that's what this is talking about. Our speech encouraging one another, building one another up. We have conversations over the phone and over coffee, and through the week we have those kinds of interactions with one another all the time. But then there are also times that we don't have those, aren't there? We have conversations that are hurtful and difficult and damaging. And God wants us to repent of that. And again, this is a lifelong journey. So will you get on the long road with me of continuing to pursue the heart of Christ so that Christ can be reflected in our speech. And oh, would you pray for me? What an impossible task to stand up and preach week after week after week. I need the grace of God to help me. And I appreciate you praying for me. And then let me say a word to those who are here, and maybe you're not a Christian today. And maybe one of your objections is something that someone said to you in the past, or the ways that things have been presented or talked about. And let me encourage you to understand that that's not an excuse. They are responsible. We, as Christians, are responsible to God for our speech, true. But you are responsible to God for yourself. And God doesn't excuse you because there are sinners around you. And God will not excuse you because you've chosen to value your own opinions and your thoughts of Him more than the speech He has revealed to you in His Word by His Spirit. And so would you repent of your sin and your rebellion against God this day, where you are, as you are? Would you ask God to forgive you? And so let me ask you to respond to Him in the next couple of moments. And then we will we'll gather and sing together of the power of Christ to transform our hearts. Let's take just a moment to ask for God's help in dealing with our hearts. Oh, Father, we come to You because apart from You, we are helpless and hopeless. And we pray that You will forgive us for the sin of our hearts that have found expression through our speech. I pray that You would forgive me for times that I have taught for the approval of men, preached to see a head nod, hoped for someone to be impressed. Root these things out of my heart, I pray. We pray that You would forgive us as Your people for days when we have been silent when we should have spoken, and for days when we have spoken when we should have been silent. For times when our hearts desired wrong things and were expressed in our speech. Oh God, would You grant us mercy to be different in the days to come? And I do pray for those who may be here this day under the sound of this speech. Pray that You would impress their hearts with the precious privilege of having been told in language they can understand that they're a sinner and that they need to be forgiven, and that Jesus is the one who forgives sinners, and Jesus alone is the one who can give them life and rescue them. And would You let them now respond to You? Help them, oh God, I pray. Clear away the confusion that comes because men are speaking. And Holy Spirit of God, You speak directly to their hearts. We pray. And oh Father, we ask that this would be a place where we can be encouraging and strengthening and building one another up by our conversation. Even the conversations that we'll have in a few moments between the time of preaching and the time of Bible study, may they exalt and honor Christ. May they encourage and strengthen and help. May they hear and understand. And we ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.